Absolute honor to gather with the saints of God to deliver the message that was given to me by God. It is also a blessing to know that we not only have the technology to continue to share his word, but that we also have the means to spread his truths abroad through various platforms, whether they be social media or otherwise. I'm really excited right now because, you know, I first and foremost want to just thank God for the saints of God. I've been the recipient of all types of encouragement this past week. In fact, these past few weeks, where there had been a video or a text message or a phone call or some medium of encouragement has been sent, not just my way, but to other members of the church as well. All those forms of encouragement, you know, are certainly special. And I want to just take a moment to applaud the saints for continually to operate and function within the word. Those means of encouragement go a lot farther than one may even believe. In fact, the Bible even tells us to do what? Encourage each other with psalms and with hymns and with spiritual songs. And so to be the recipient of those spiritual songs and those psalms and those hymns certainly is pleasing to me. In fact, the scripture goes on to say, sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord. We're not allowing a circumstance to prevent us from worshiping God. In fact, I mentioned before to the saints that very little worship should be done in church. Real worship should be done within the homes. And right now, since we are seemingly confined to our homes, I'm just grateful that worship is continually going forth. The scripture also speaks of how we should always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of this, I believe it's very imperative that we stay focused as we are endeavoring this pandemic, if you will, that is before us. Jesus, in fact, he came to warn us of the presence of a far more lethal and widespread virus, not one that is before us that somewhat discriminates with age, in which some people are more vulnerable than others. I'm talking about the one that has struck every woman, has struck every man, has struck every child. This virus that I'm speaking about, it not only ends in certain death, but it ends in eternal death. Now, according to Jesus, you know, our species lives in the grip of this pandemic outbreak, which we will call sin. And so for me, it is fitting to discuss Christ at a time such as this. In fact, the subject of our current weekly Bible study is titled Freedom from Sin, which is presented by our pastor, Willie Woodmore. And I would encourage for those who are seeking fellowship, And if you hunger for biblical truth, please follow us at Trinity Community Church. We can be found at our website at tccstl.org, and you can also find us on Facebook and Twitter and other platforms of social media. Now, today, I want to speak to you about the righteous branch. And in fact, the title of this message is simply called, I'm Here to Remind You. I like to look at just a few verses in text in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. I like for us to take a look at Jeremiah in chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, to see what he has to say about the righteous branch. Then we're going to take a look at Zechariah and just a few verses in Zechariah in chapter 6. And then we'll conclude with the Gospel of John, and see what John also has to say about this righteous branch. So if you would open your Bibles up to Jeremiah 23, I'd like to begin at verses 5 and 6 and read that into our hearing. The scripture reads, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." I only have 2 points that I really want to expound on or to make today. One of which is that I want us to just to know that Jesus, who is our king priest, was crucified to atone for our sins. Again, Jesus Christ, he's not only our king, but he was the priest. And this king priest was crucified to atone for our sins. And last but certainly not least, I want us to understand the importance of being able to share what we know of Jesus and what he has done for us. We like to share a lot of photos. We share all kinds of things. We share different We just share everything. But I want us to be at a place of being able to share what Christ has done for us. And so I want to look at this righteous branch. Before I get started, let me tell you, I've been trying to watch television to just kind of stay abreast of what was going on. And it just got to a point where no matter what channel I turned it on, I was just overwhelmed. I began to become overwhelmed with just information and, you know, regarding this issue that exists. And I just said, you know what, I'm tired. I went to sleep, and one night I recall waking up, and I said, well, I'm working from home at this point. Let me see what I can find on television, and, you know, let me just relish in the moment, I guess. I don't know. So I turned the television on, and I ran across something. I don't know what channel it was on, but it was dealing with these trees, and it has specified Seattle, particularly. And in Seattle, the narrator was explaining to individuals that there was a known hiking trail that winds through like a little forest of these red cedar trees. Now, these trees are identified as the cousins of the giant redwoods of California. And these trees can easily reach 200 feet in height. That little forest, according to the narrator, which is now protected, had been logged way back in the 19th century. And today, if you were to visit, you can still see the dead stumps, in which he described as colossal. In fact, just to give you some context, he said that the stumps were about 6 feet wide. And these were basically the stumps of the trees that were cut down long ago. He went on to say that not all the stumps had died, and some had sprouted, resulting in the trees now being over a century old. And so the newer trees are not yet 200 feet tall, but eventually, if they are left alone, they will be. Now, it's important for us to see that the seeds of a stump yielded both the possibility and the fact of new life. And that's going to be the vital imagery of this particular message. The fact of new life because of the seed that remains within the stump. Now, the message for today is going to come again from both sides of the cross. We're going to take a look at the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah, as well as Zechariah. And we're going to take a brief look at the Old Testament's way of referring to the promised Messiah as the branch. And we'll conclude this message with John as he creates some very interesting parallels between his perspective and those of Jeremiah and Zechariah. Now, for some, the word branch will create this mental image of a tree limb that may have fallen in your yard during a windstorm. And some will refer to that as a fallen branch. Now, others may envision some type of suburban branch of maybe a bank or some type of office, and some may think of it as a major field of study. I recall taking microeconomics, which is essentially a branch of economics. But it's important to understand that none of these ideas really captures the biblical concept of the Messiah as the branch. The concept is more along the lines of new growth. It's more along the lines of a fresh manifestation of life. And so I asked the Lord to give me an example of what was going on and reveal this to me. And he took me right to Isaiah chapter 6. Now, many of us are familiar with those verses 1 through 8 in the chapter because it describes the dramatic call. And we all like to quote the scripture. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And what was he doing? Sitting high upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his royal head began to fill the temple. And one of my favorite parts is when it talks about how the seraphim, how they were crying out to each other, calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is what? Full of his glory." And I was like, man, this is good. But see, when you go on and read, you'll notice that the verses that follow, for some, may not be as familiar. And Isaiah probably didn't know what he was about to get into. But Isaiah, as he began that ministry, was met with a lot of hardened hearts from the people. And because of their state, because of the spiritual state that they were in, and those hardened hearts, devastation was inevitable. Devastation was inevitable. But then, here comes a glimmer of hope. And although Israel, a fallen Israel, if you would be like the mere stump of a once great tree, within this dead stump, a seemingly dead stump, was something called the holy seed, if you look at verse 13. Now, this holy seed was the latent branch. It was the sprout. In fact, it was the hope for Israel's renewal and restoration. What was it? Who was it? It was the Messiah. So what I want to do now is just take a look at what the Lord revealed to Jeremiah about the righteous branch. And just to give you a little context, in fact, if you read verses 1 through 4, you'll notice that Jeremiah had denounced the leaders of Judah. And these were the pastors and the shepherds of the time. Why were they denounced? Because they were very ruthless in the way that they treated people. And not just anybody, but helpless people. So instead of leading the flock in love, what do? They exploited the flock. The shepherds didn't do their job. They didn't visit the people, nor did they care for the sheep. And so because of that, God would have to give them a visit. And he would punish them ultimately for that. And because the leaders disobeyed the law and refused to trust God, because of that, a whole nation was not only destroyed, but scattered. The flock was scattered, essentially, among the Gentiles. But however, because of God and who he is, God promised to gather his people and transform that remnant into a nation. Now, the Lord had revealed through Jeremiah that peace will come when God raised up David's branch. And again, it wasn't just a branch, it was a righteous branch. Now, this is the king and the Messiah from David's family tree. We were first told that the branch will be raised up by the Lord, and the branch will be unto David, and that the that this individual will be righteous, and the branch will be prosperous, and that the branch will be the judge. And I can't imagine them understanding that, because they have never been one to rule the way that this branch is going to rule. And so while David's family tree may have been cut down, the scripture is teaching us that a branch will shoot up and grow from the stump, and not only become the righteous one, but the ruler of all the nations. What I'm so glad about this is that this wasn't a ruler who was appointed by man. The scripture teaches us that God provided this branch. God provided himself this branch because he was raised up by the Lord. As God promised through the Davidic covenant that it was going to come from the lineage of David. Unlike all those other kings that were in position, this one was going to be righteous. What did I mean? One who was going to follow God in heart as well as conduct. And because he's a king, he's going to reign. His reign is going to be very, very prosperous. And unlike that may have seen before, not only will all those things manifest, but he's going to be a judge. Why? Because it's going to be his job to enact justice among the people and to rule justly. Now, I couldn't imagine the type of security that the Messiah is bringing to Judah and to Israel. But I know there has to be some level of excitement there. When you go in and you read Jeremiah 23:6, that points to a future day when under the rule of the Messiah, you have Judah and you have Israel, who's going to be reunited. In contrast to the unrighteous kings that Jeremiah had been describing, this king will be righteous, and he's going to rule justly. And so you have the kingdoms of Israel that's in the north, and you got Judah that's in the south. They're going to be united into one nation. And guess what? They're going to experience salvation, and they're going to live in peace and in safety. And the name of this king, what is his name? He is called Jehovah Tsidkenu. Who is that? The Lord our righteousness. And when you read 1 Corinthians, or you go and read 2 Corinthians, you will see that this name, this exalted name, can only apply to the one we know as Jesus Christ. I'm here to remind you that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, guess what? His righteousness is put into your account, and you then are declared righteous before God. And this is what being this is what is called being justified by faith. It's because of him I am filled with the fruit of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ. So to glory and praise be unto God. Now, the godly remnant in Judah must have been encouraged when they heard the words, and the promises must have sustained them during the difficult days of captivity. I don't know about you, but I think about every time that I'm into a hardship, I just think about God's promises and how I can get encouraged through his promises. I know that someday, matter of fact, I'm excited right now, because I know that once this thing is all over, I'm going to be able to go back and hug and love on all of my people, and we're going to go to church, and we're going to love each other, we're going to sing, and we're going to dance, and we're going to shout, and I'm excited about that. But when I think about that level of excitement that they had, all of that frails in comparisons to the return of the Jews to their land. Remember, when they returned to the land after the captivity, that was nothing more than a foreshadowing of a great worldwide gathering that was going to take place in the last days. You know what I'm talking about. In the last days, when according to Matthew, when he will use a loud trumpet to send his angels all around the earth. And what are they going to do? They're going to gather all the chosen people from every part of the earth. Now, if that doesn't excite you, I don't know what will. I don't know what will. So we're looking at Jeremiah, but Zechariah says, wait a minute, I got something to say as well. Now, Zechariah was the prophet in Jerusalem after the return from the exile. And so what I want to do is just read a couple verses in Zechariah chapter 6, just to see what he has to say regarding this matter. Given to him. And in verse 9 of chapter 6 in Zechariah, it reads, "And the word of the Lord came to me, take the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedaiah, who arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." So the Lord is giving instruction to Zechariah to seek out those Jewish leaders, the three leaders that I just mentioned, who have also returned to Jerusalem from captivity. While doing, bringing the gold and the silver offerings to the Lord for the building of the temple. Now the scripture records that these men are going to stay at the home of of Josiah, who had a wonderful nickname. His nickname was Hen, and Hen essentially means the gracious one. So after they arrived in Jerusalem, Zechariah had went to go and see them. Now, I don't know about you, but I can only imagine what may have transpired when the prophet told them what God had commanded him to do. In other words, take the silver and the gold offerings and make an elaborate crown. He was then to put this crown not on the head of Zerubbabel, the governor, who was the royal line of David, but on the head of Joshua, the high priest. Now, he was the son of Josadak, who had been taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this crown represented royalty. It was not the crown of a high priest. I need you to understand that the purpose of this coronation or this ceremony, in essence, was to keep alive the people's hope of a Messiah who would serve as both king and priest. It's important to know that Joshua was only a figure of the future king priest, because essentially he never served as a king. So let's look at what the Lord told Zechariah to say about the man whose name is Branch. And they say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, "Behold the man." I say again, "Behold the man whose name is Branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Now, we're beginning to see a clearer picture or a fuller understanding of the purpose behind the crown making. These crowns, in essence, were in preparation for the branch. Now, the designation recalls, when I go back and I'm like, wow, where did I see this before? I have to go back and recall that Isaiah and Jeremiah had spoke these things regarding the Messiah. And then Zechariah went on to explain God's message to the high priest and the witnesses. And he had to have told them that Zerubbabel and Joshua were men of symbolic things to come, as recorded in Zechariah chapter 3. And even though Zerubbabel was from David's line, he wasn't the one that God had chose to be crowned. Now, God chose Joshua, and for the first time in Jewish history, the Lord united the monarchy and the priesthood. And perhaps the most startling thing that I can read is the command that says, "Behold the man," which is an eerie foreshadowing, if you will, of the same words that Pilate said about Jesus as we deal with the Gospel of John momentarily. Now, the clarity of Zechariah's vision speaks to the prophet's knowledge of the future as revealed to him by God. Jesus Christ is the man whose name is Branch. And so looking down to the time of the kingdom, God had announced the Messiah will be both king and both priest. Now today, even today, Jesus serves in heaven as both king and priest, ministering unto us as what? After the order of Melchizedek, as recorded in the book of Hebrews. This is in the fulfillment of the Father's promise to a son, which was also recorded in the Psalms. So now God has given instruction to Zechariah regarding these crowns. He said, and the crown should be in the temple as a reminder, and for those who are far off shall come and help build the temple of the Lord. You shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And so as directed, Zechariah placed the crowns in the temple as a memorial or a reminder to all the future generations of their hope for the Messiah, which is in essence the Lord's promise of a king priest who would bring peace and holiness to his people. Now, just as the exiles came back from Babylon, in a future day, people would also come from distant lands and assist in the rebuilding of the temple of the Lord. And the sense is that the Gentiles would also contribute wealth and materials for the construction of the future sanctuary, just as they did the second temple. How is that applicable today? Well, the message for us today is that some of God's promises are conditional. And I truly believe that we must obey him in order to receive them. Now, the rebuilding of the temple had required careful obedience. God will protect the people if they obeyed. But casual or occasional obedience through a divided commitment would not lead to blessing. I'm here to tell you that inconsistent obedience cannot produce consistent blessing. I'll say it again. Excuse me. Inconsistent obedience cannot produce consistent blessing. And so we've interacted with Jeremiah and we saw what Zechariah had to say. Now let's take a look over in the Gospel of John. I want to pick up at John chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn them with me, but I'm going to read them into our hearing. The scripture, and this is dealing with the crucifixion of the Messiah. The scripture reads, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came to him saying, Hail, the King of Jews, and they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. So we're now, let's fast forward about 550 years or so during the time of the trials of Jesus. Now these trials witnessed a power struggle, if you will, between the Jewish authorities who demand Jesus' death and Pilate, who is the Roman governor, who uses the occasion to humiliate both them and Jesus Christ himself. Now a focus of their debate is the claim that Jesus is the king. I want to look at how these Roman soldiers treated Christ. So we are at a point where Pilate has Jesus brutally whipped by the soldiers. And these soldiers, man, they were battle hardened. They were totally desensitized to violence. They were known for their cruelty. And so all the occupied people, such as the Jews, pretty much feared them. And so these men are following the governor's orders and flogging Jesus with a scourge. Now, a scourge was a leather whip, and it was knotted and weighed with pieces of metal and in some cases bone. And not many prisoners were able to survive this type of whipping. It pains me to just think that the sinless Son of God was subjected to such cruelty. Why? Because he was innocent, yet he was treated as though he were guilty. But see, he did that for us. He did that for you and I. I'm here to remind you that he did that not just for me, but for you as well. And he was slapped in the face. Let's take a look. Let's think about this. He was slapped in the face, and then he was spat on and beaten before the council. And then Pilate scourged him, and the soldiers began to smote him. And then they went as far as leading him off into Calvary. And then the soldiers mocked him, and they beat him with a rod. Look at how much he's done for us. And if that wasn't enough, they then take their brutality even further. They begin to weave a wreath of thorny branches, and they begin to jam it into Jesus' head. And I want to share with you that the crown probably does not feature the very small thorns that we kind of deal with as we are planting our rose bushes. I'm talking about the types of thorns that were more consistent with being maybe 2 inches in length, according to some of the trees and bushes that were around during those times. So even if Jesus had a full head of hair, that wasn't going to protect him from those thorns penetrating his scalp. And it's amazing how sin had brought thorns and thistles into this world. And I have to be reminded in the book of Genesis, remember when scripture teaches us back in chapter 3, and it says, and to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And what does it conclude with? Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. So it was only fitting that the Creator wore a crown of thorns as he bore the sins of the world on the cross. And then the soldiers, they add to this mocking ceremony or this coronation by dressing him up in a purple robe. Now, this garment indicates that this is very cruel, but this is very serious. And what's happening is they're disrespecting him by pretending to honor him as the king of Jews as they began to strike him. And so for a third time, Pilate went out to face the people. But this time he brought Jesus with him. It's really difficult to know what Pilate's intentions were here. As he brought Jesus out, he's humiliated. You would have thought that the people would have had some kind of pity in their hearts. I don't know what Pilate's trying to do. Is he trying to pacify the Jews by punishing Christ, but not executing him? Or is he trying to ramp up the intensity of the situation? I don't know. I know that in any case, John presents Jesus in a way that drives me to tears. Why? Because there's no movie that I saw, no depiction of what I saw can equate to what I'm reading and what I recognize and realize what he has done for me. Here is a man in Christ Jesus who has done nothing wrong, even by Pilate's own admission. Yet Pilate not only orders Jesus to be abused, but he also presents him as an object of ridicule. And unwittingly to Pilate, all of this is tied into the prophecy of Zechariah with what? The statement that says what? Behold the man. Well, I say, well, here he is indeed, a sacrificial lamb, the one who takes away the sin of the world, the mighty branch of Jeremiah and Zechariah. He is the one that is here right now. And Pilate ironically speaks of him as a king. I want us to understand, I ponder this for a moment as we begin to close. The cross involves much more than an exhibition of innocent suffering. It is on that cross where the Son of God paid the price for the sins of the world, and thereby declared the Lord of God and defended the holiness of justice. We are not saved by feeling pity for Jesus. We are saved by repenting of our sins and then trusting Jesus as our substitutionary atonement. The sinless substitute. You have to understand that what Jesus did was phenomenal, and he wasn't doing it for some type of show. I once read a post from Dr. Leon Morris. He wrote that if Christ was not actually doing something by his death, then we are confronted with a piece of showmanship and nothing more. I don't believe it's wrong for us to contemplate the cross and to meditate on Christ's suffering. I read another article by a lady named Alice, and she Alice Camille, and she wrote a book and dealing with the seven last words, and she wrote that the cross should be our greatest teacher, and it was meant to be an instrument of execution, but it became a source of salvation for all. And I realized that we sing songs about the blood, and it helped us to realize afresh the price that Jesus had paid for us. But we must not confuse our sentimentality with true spiritual emotion. What am I saying? It's one thing to shed a tear during a church service, but it's quite something else to begin to sacrifice and to suffer and to serve once we finish our church meeting. See, we learned that we don't simply contemplate the cross, we carry the cross. So yes, behold is the man, the one who suffered and died for both you and me. As the prophecies confirm, this was God's plan for our salvation. A king who would die, one who would rise again, and one who would be exalted to reign forever. Someone told me, hey, because he wore a crown of thorns, I can wear a crown of glory. Because he was naked and exposed, I am covered with a robe of righteousness. Last thing they say that touched me most, it says, because he died, I can live. Dear Lord, you are so awesome and phenomenal. You remind us over and over in your word that you are always with us. You tell us not to fear and to draw us close into your presence. You're the only place we can find real refuge in the storms that surround us right now, O Lord. You're the only place that we can find peace and find strength, O Heavenly Father. So we ask you for words of truth and power to strengthen us in our inner being. We want to thank you right now for your goodness. Thank you that you know the way we take and that you have a plan. We want to thank you that this storm will not last forever, but we're only passing through. We want to thank you that nothing has taken you by surprise, oh God. Father God, we acknowledge and know that you know our journey better than we know it ourselves, and you will use this time of testing for our good. We look to you today, our Lord and Savior. It is your face that we seek. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.